chapter 1, Charlie reminded us that church is all about Jesus. It's his church. He built it. He saved it. Church is all about Jesus. Week 2, Gwilym spoke to us from 1 Peter. Church in the Bible, only and all, the word translated as church, only and always means a gathering of people. The church is not an institution. The church is not a building. The church is people, and the church is God's people. We are gathered together in Jesus, and we are a temple being built together by God for himself. And we're family. We've heard that we are family together in church. And we're not just family, we're also a body. We're united together as a single body, though we have many parts. And finally, we heard that we should be known for our love, so that as people think of the church, what the church is like, they should think of a community that is loving. That sets our sights pretty high, doesn't it? A group of people that is all about Jesus, being built together by Jesus into a house, into a temple for himself that is known, that is so distinctive in its love for one another. Is that your consistent experience of church? If you're here at St. Helens, this is your church. Is that your consistent experience of St. Helens? If you've come from elsewhere, is that your consistent experience elsewhere? Now, interestingly, Paul, who wrote Colossians, which we're looking at today, assumes that our experience of church won't be like that. So the very same human author who wrote all these elevated descriptions of spiritual truths about the church assumes that the gap between theory and reality will be very wide. We're going to focus in this evening, then, on how we live in that situation, how we live in this gap between spiritual reality and earthly experience. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3. You can start looking that up if you haven't already. It's page 1185 in the Bibles on your tables. And we see here that Paul assumes that the experience of living together as church is going to be difficult. Look with me at verse 12. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." So Paul makes two assumptions there. Firstly, Paul assumes relationship. So that language there of bearing with one another and forgiving one another, that only makes sense if we are living together in community. You don't need to bear with people if you don't know them. If all you ever do is turn up on Sunday, sit in a chair next to some people, and leave again, you don't have to bear with them. They may smell, but that's probably about as far as it goes. I don't have to bear with Hank and Sherry, who go to church in Texas, because I've never met them. I'm fairly certain they exist, but I've never met them, so I don't have to bear with them. But Paul assumes that we as church are going to be sharing lives to the extent that we can also rub one another up the wrong way. And that's why when we're thinking later about what this passage means for us at St. Helens, we're going to be thinking primarily about what it means for us in our small group situations. Because in a church of 500 or so on a Sunday, we can't know everyone. We can't live in community to this extent. You may not be aware, if you're new here, or if this is even your first time, this isn't how we normally do small groups. We normally meet week by week in the same groups, studying a passage of the Bible across the whole year. And in these groups, we should be in community to this extent, the extent that Paul implies here. If we're not in those groups, well, then that's a different issue, a different talk. If that is your experience in the groups, then read Graham's book, listen to the other summer links from earlier this year. If you're taking notes, particularly if you're going to be leading a group this year, the key verse on this, 1 Thess 2:8, that is the verse we want to be looking at if we're wanting community in our groups. And if you're new, join a group. Come and join a Mark group or student group or indeed a Christianity Explored group. We'll be speaking more about that at the end. So firstly, Paul assumes relationship. Secondly, Paul also assumes that we're going to find it difficult. Paul assumes relationship with people with whom we don't get along. So again, he says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Again, that language of bearing with assumes that we're going to have difficulty getting on with people. Think of one of your best friends, I think my mate James. I don't have to bear with James, we're mates. We get along really well. We hang out. We have a good time. I do have to bear with Rudiger. Names may have been changed to protect the identities of those involved. He's really hard work. His chat is even geekier than mine. Almost 7 years since we first met, he's still struggling with the same issues that he was 7 years ago, and he's still coming out with the same irritating questions and the same struggles. And the fact is that though there are, thankfully, plenty of Jameses in the church, there are also plenty of Rudigers. Being built into a temple for God sounds great until you find out that the brick that God has put you next to is a Rudiger. Paul assumes that there are going to be people that we have to bear with. Okay, now this is all a little bit theoretical, a bit kind of out there. This next bit could go horribly wrong, so please pray that it doesn't. Let's not let this become a moaning session, but we are going to think about, be realistic about, some of the ways in which living together as community in the church, we can rub one another up the wrong way, and it can be really hard. Let's have the right attitude as we do this. If there's someone particular you're thinking about, imagine them sitting in the group and how you'd say it if they were there. Imagine Jesus sitting in the group with you, because actually he is. Now, potentially we can rub one another up the wrong way quite seriously, but I don't think Paul is talking here about like massive moral or doctrinal deviancy within the church. That is an issue for church discipline. You'd want to go somewhere like Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 for those. But here we're looking at just kind of the ways in which living together as church community, we can really rub one another up the wrong way. Got about 5 minutes to discuss that around tables. If you haven't done so yet, do introduce yourselves, get to know one another. Okay, if I could draw us back together. I know, I don't know how the discussion went on your table. Perhaps you managed to really irritate one another just during that discussion. You came out with what you thought was a great point, and someone smacked it down. You started to speak, and someone just cut straight across you. Or maybe, you know, this is your first time here, and no one really spoke to you or welcomed you. Many ways. I'm not going to ask for feedback on this. There's another little session later, which will hopefully be more positive. But we're now going to read Colossians 3. Rob is going to come and do that for us.
So we're reading Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17 on page 1185. I think you all turned it up before, see. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, let's pray before Holti carries on. Father, we praise you for this word that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And Father, we pray that as Holti explains to us how it applies to our lives, that you would work in us to change us so that our words, our deeds, even our thoughts might be conformed to the truth that is in Christ and the fact that our life is in him. Father, change us, we pray, for his glory. Amen.
Thanks, Rob. Now, the section we're focusing on today is verses 12 to 17. But I got Rob to read from verse 1, because that gives us, if you will, sort of the power behind the verses that we're looking at today. If we don't understand what Paul is doing in verses 1 to 4, we won't understand why he says what he does in verses 12 to 17. And in fact, we want to start even further back, before the foundation of the universe, but we only have to turn back one page, chapter 1, verse 15. Read there with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that is, the preeminent one, the inheritor over all creation. In other words, Jesus has all authority, all power, and ultimately all ownership. As firstborn, he is the inheritor of all things. To put it simply, it's all about Jesus. What is all about Jesus? Everything. Everything that exists is all about Jesus. Why? Verse 16. For, that is because, by him, by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Why is it all about Jesus? Because it's not just that Jesus existed before all things. It's not even just that all things that exist were made through Jesus, but the very reason that they were made is for Jesus, to be owned by him, to glorify him, that we might see that he is great. This is about as foundational as you can get. That's why we started with it in our first week, and that is why Paul wants to start with that as the foundation for everything else that he tells the Colossians in this letter. Perhaps that's new for you. The universe, everything that exists, exists for Jesus. He came before everything. He made everything. Everything that was made for him. The church exists only because of him. And it was only possible for everything to be brought back into relationship with him because of his death. Jesus isn't a part of history. Jesus is the reason for history. But what has that got to do with us? And what has that got to do with us being church? Well, a lot. Because Christ defines all things, and especially in the church, he defines us. Christ defines all things, especially us. Turn back over to chapter 3. And as I said before, this is the power behind the commands that we get in 12 to 17. We'll read that bit again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Everything is all about Jesus, and so God's plan to bring a people to himself in the church is also about Jesus, all about making a people who are like Jesus. But we're not like Jesus. In fact, we're so unlike Jesus that the most drastic action is needed. God is a good God, but we are not good. The Bible says from start to finish that we are sinners, and there is no way that we can get ourselves back into relationship with God, such is the extent to which we have broken it. We need to go back to the beginning and to start over. So that's what God does. Verse 3. For you have died. Notice, Paul doesn't say, if you are a Christian, you will one day die, and then you will be with Christ in God. Rather, he says, you have died. Past tense, accomplished, finished. You are dead. Paul says that in becoming a Christian, we were so united with Christ spiritually that in his death and resurrection, we too have spiritually died and risen with him. If we are truly Christ's, then we have died, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. God's law, which stood against us in this world, can no longer condemn us, because our life in this world is dead. It's no longer here. We are freed and we are forgiven. Our sins can no longer touch us. If we're Christian, all that is left between us and our arrival acceptable in God's presence is our physical death. Everything else has already happened. Now, the main application that Paul goes straight into here is to community, because that's who he's speaking to. Paul believes that he is speaking to Christians. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, I rejoice in the firmness of your faith. There are many other verses in this earlier on where he says, you know, I know I'm speaking to Christians here. So, verse 1 there, chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, if then, he effectively means since then. Not if, but kind of since you have, therefore, some Bible translations translate it that way. We've got to say that there is an obvious, relevant, personal application at this point. So if we have given our lives to Christ, been united with him, then when we die, we will arrive with Christ, already forgiven of our sins, and we'll be like, this is it. I'm home. The tension of straddling two worlds is over. This is what I've been waiting for all my life. I'm here. But if we haven't, if our life here is still existing, then our sins still stand against us. It's a binary situation. There's not a halfway point there, is there? Either you have died, or you haven't. There's a line. And so if you haven't, if we haven't, then we need to. That's not what this talk is all about. But if, as we're speaking about these things this evening, you think, actually, no, my life, I've never given my life to Christ in that way, such that I have died with him, and that my sins are gone, then that's something we want to think about. Back to the primary application to us as church. Paul says to the church in Colossae, you have died. Your life is no longer here. This, he says, look around at everything you know, everything you see, everything you can experience. This is no longer where your real life is. This is less real than the fact that you are seated spiritually with Christ in the heavenly places. That's pretty trippy, isn't it? I remember the first time when someone explained that to me. It was in my second year of university. I was a student here in London, and I can remember walking down the Strand, having this kind of Matrix sort of moment. Remember that bit in The Matrix where Neo goes back into the Matrix for the first time after having discovered the truth that everything, just a bit of background for anyone who hasn't seen The Matrix, welcome to Earth, by the way, great to have you with us. Actually, it's been a while. There was a time sort of where basically every single sermon you heard had The Matrix in it, didn't it, and Matrix illustration. But it's been a while, so a bit of backstory. Neo discovers that the world that he thought he lived in, something like 1999, fairly boring computer programmer life, that actually that was all a computer construct in his brain. The real year is 2199. Thank you, Wikipedia, for that fact. And Morpheus frees him from this, brings him into the real world. When he goes back in, there's this bit, and they're going along the road kind of in a car, and he's looking around, and everything that he once thought was real, he realizes was just a fiction. Now, Not that this world is a fiction for us, but this is no longer where our life is. And I remember that day, walking along, kind of with people surging past me on all sides, thinking, this isn't where my real life is anymore. This is past. I have died. My life is now, current, present tense, hidden with Christ in God. It's pretty mad. There are many, obviously, there will be implications from that, how we use our lives, how we use our money, our time. But Paul's primary application is on our character and how we are to behave, and how we are to behave together as church. So in verses 5 to 11, Paul tells us things that we should no longer do because they're no longer appropriate if we've died to this life. We haven't got time to go through it in detail. It's not our focus today. But two quick points. Firstly, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, in these behaviours, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Paul doesn't say, and this is how you once lived, and I can't believe you lived that way. That's ridiculous. That's outrageous. How on earth could you do it? He says it made sense in the past. When you were living in them, when that was all you knew, of course you would. Why would you not? It's hard to refrain from these things and to be free from them. If your life is only in this world, if this is all that you have, why make the effort? If someone insults you, mouth off. If someone makes you angry, get mad with them. If someone crosses you, get even. If this world is where your identity is solely found, why not use everything at your disposal to fight for your interests? Verse 11, moving on, Paul says, here there is not, so here in the church now, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Similarly, Paul says, once you lived in identifiable human tribes and classes in which you found your identity, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but now Christ is all and in all. Now you're defined by Christ. Again, these human tags belong to our life here. Paul says that is no longer the definition you're to work with. The old life, the life to which those tags were attached, is dead. You have a new life now. Those tags are cut off, and that is no longer where your identity is found. Back to sort of thinking how that works using the Matrix. Verse 11 brings us up to the point where Neo has sort of been flushed out of the Matrix and into that big storm drain type thing. Morpheus picks him up in his ship, the Nebuchadnezzar. Nice Old Testament reference there. And there's a striking visual illustration of the fact that one life is over and a new life has begun. When you look at Morpheus, he's there, pale, sort of slippery, with this kind of amniotic sort of fluid from the thing that he was in. All that we saw in the first half, by which you would have looked at him and said, oh yeah, his job, his clothes, his hair, all of that is gone. There's nothing left. He's sort of stripped clean. And in a way, that's where Paul gets us to by the end of verse 11. Shiny, clean, new. Everything that once defined us is stripped away, left behind in our old life. Paul says, in these old ways, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what then in this new life is going to define us? Well, who are we? Verse 12. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We are Christians. We are in Christ and he in us. What is our purpose? All the time, to live for Christ. And so we should clothe ourselves with Christ-like character. Verses 12 to 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why are these characteristics then appropriate to living out our identity in Christ? Let's have a look at them. I think they work in pairs, so we get an attitude and then the working out of that attitude. So firstly, compassion. Paul says, put on compassion. That's where you're not indifferent to the plight of the weak and helpless. But first of all, you notice it and you feel for their situation. And kindness, I think, that's where you act on your compassion. You take the next step and you put yourself out for others to help them. Not because you think you'll get anything out of it, but because you feel that way, because it's the right thing to do, because you care, because you belong to Jesus. Paul says, put on humility. That's where you aren't always seeking your interests first. If we get offended, it's normally because someone has offended us, but it's not about us. It's about Jesus. And then Paul says, meekness. Now, I think this is the one we really hate. Meek rhymes with weak. Dictionary definitions of this. Suggesting retiring mildness or even cowed submissiveness. Very docile. Tame obedience. Overly submissive or compliant. And this one. So Paul is saying to you here, be this. Evidencing little spirit or courage. Well, I don't think so. Because if this was good enough for Jesus, the Bible describes Jesus as weak. Sorry, as meek. Hello, heresy. Not as weak, but it does describe Jesus as meek. If this was good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for us. We could not describe Jesus as evidencing little spirit or courage. I think the most helpful definition was probably this. Humble in spirit or manner. So meekness is the working out of humility. That is, it's where we're not always pushing ourselves forward, always trying to be at the front, always striving to get our own way and to be first. But we're happy to take our place in the body because that's what we are. And we're happy to let others take theirs because we realize that the body doesn't exist for us. The body exists for Jesus. Moving on, patience. That's where we're graciously accepting of one another's faults. And we keep accepting them, even when people recognize them, they just keep making the same mistakes, agonizingly, painfully slow to change. But we continue to bear with them. And so I think that bearing with them, that's the working out of our patience. We don't cut people off, we don't give up, but we continue to bear with them. As before, bearing with one another, that's where you don't avoid me, you don't cold shoulder or reject me, but you endure me, even though your life would be easier if I just went away. Because Jesus wasn't impatient with us, despite our complete inability to change, but was patient to the end. Quick aside, now as I said at the beginning, I think the default application for most of these things, how they'll work out for us at St. Helens, is probably in our small groups. And I think it's particularly pertinent for many of us that have been here more than a year, and we're going to be going back into the same RML groups that we were in last year. In the past, we often did it differently at St. Helens. You'd be in one group for a year, and then it would split, be in a different group for a year, and then, you know, it would move on. I think for a year, you could put up with people, you know, fairly easily, and you think, well, it's just a year by the end of it. But when you know you're going back into the same group with that same person that really rubs you up along the wrong way, then that is when we find out, do we really love them because Jesus tells us to? Or is it just that we happen to get along, that we happen to be there? Are we going to love them because that's what Jesus would have us do? On Sundays, it's not so hard. If there's someone you don't get on with in the church, you're unlikely to end up sitting next to them every single week. But the group midweek into which God in his sovereignty has placed you, giving you those people to love, that's where the rubber hits the road. Moving on back to the passage, Paul says, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive one another as the Lord forgives you. And so this is more than just rubbing one another up the wrong way. This is where when someone genuinely sins against us and has wronged us, what are we going to do with that? We're to remember how much we've been forgiven by God. And if he has forgiven us that much, if he has forgiven us for every sin we have ever done and every sin we will ever do and our rejection of him, how could we not forgive others? How could we not forgive those who alongside us? God is perfect. He has forgiven us. We're not perfect. How can we not forgive the faults of others? And finally, Paul says, and above all these, put on love. That's an interesting phrase that obviously you can see Paul is sort of using the language of clothing here. Put off this, verses 5 to 11. Put on this, verse 12 on. Now, it's not so much, I want you to put on this, humility, and this, meekness, and this. And then on top of everything, the hat of love, which coordinates really well with everything else. But rather, he says, It is love which sort of is the through flow of everything else that you're wearing, all these other characteristics. If we look down them, that's a pretty good description of what love looks like. It's a pretty good definition of what it means to love simply because you love, not because of something intrinsically lovely in the other person. And that, of course, is how Jesus loves us. He loves us not because we are lovely, but despite our unloveliness. As before, if we hadn't died, if we were still in the old self, if we still belong to this world, then none of this would make sense. Why would we bother? But we have died. We're in Christ now. We belong to him. And it doesn't just make sense to live this way. It's right to live this way. Verse 15, Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." We're going to come up back to thankfulness later. It pops up quite a bit. It's one of the big themes in this passage. I've got the wrong bit. No, sorry, back to identity. So Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So it's not in your heart solo. Paul doesn't say, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, where you have a warm, fuzzy feeling between you and Jesus. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart's community. In Ephesians 2, Paul said that we are bound together in love. As members of one body, you are called to peace. Other forces in us will war for dominance, seeking our self-interest over and above that of the church. But they mustn't rule. Paul says that the ultimate rule must be the peace of Christ. Every time we face an issue, so someone wrongs us, we have a choice. What am I going to do in this situation? Am I going to respond as I would if this is where my life was? Am I going to respond back in the same vein? Or am I going to let the peace of Christ rule in this situation? What am I going to let rule? And Paul says, this is what we were called to. Verse 16. No. Verse 15. To which you're indeed called in one body, and be thankful. And we'll pick up on that later. Now, do we see how all of this helps when it comes to living together as church, when relationships in the church are strained or difficult? If I feel you haven't valued my contribution, I could be offended. But it's not about me, it's about Christ. If I feel that you consistently relate to me in a patronizing fashion, but it's not about me, it's about Christ. If a ministry in which I felt really useful is shut down for the better good of the church, I could be really hurt by that. I could be bitter towards those who shut it down. But it's not about me. It's about Jesus. Paul says, you've died. Your life is with Jesus now. That is everything. He is everything. Your old life, identity, goals, your strivings and priorities, it doesn't make sense to live for those anymore. That is gone. You're in Christ. He is your identity. Let him define you. Now we can turn now back to discuss a bit further on tables what it might look like practically to maintain the peace of Christ. It's not just an absence of irritations, so if we took away those things that we spoke about before, but it may require from us, in response to those, positive actions. Graham has some very helpful chat on this in chapter 13, so I'll just read that to give us a couple of ideas. Graham says, sometimes peace needs to control us to make us do something when we are tempted not to. Phoning someone to ask how they are, even though we didn't want to talk to anyone at the time. Caring for someone when we would prefer to ignore the situation. Making the effort to be with people, to be at your small group, for example, so we can encourage each other, even when we prefer a quiet night in. Or what about when we realize that we have been uncaring or have offended someone? What decision will we make then? We could say to ourselves, well, I was busy, I didn't have time, they'll understand. Or I had a stressful day, they'll understand. Graham says, they might know, they might understand, but wouldn't it help the peace of Christ to rule if we were to actually say to them, I was thinking about that, and I should have helped more, I'm sorry. Or, I'm sorry I sounded harsh, I'd had a stressful day, but I still shouldn't have said that. So, around tables, a bit over 5 minutes on this to discuss what that might look like for us. Never enough time for discussion, is there? But if we could have a bit of feedback through, as in previous summer links, the highly advanced medium of shouting out. Any thoughts? Things that we can do to sort of actively maintain the peace of Christ amongst us? Yes, feedback. So when we judge one another, we should not judge one another. I should not judge you by my feelings, but against the word. When we are judging one another, we judge against the word. That is our authority. Definitely. Pray for each other. Definitely. Be open with one another. Yeah.
Check if there's any sin in our own heart that's making us feel negative or
Yep, check for sin in our own hearts as to whether that is the cause, that it's our pride that is causing us to be upset in the first place. Yeah, definitely. Don't allow things to fester. Deal with it before sundown, the Bible says. Well, hopefully people have profitable discussion around your tables, even though you don't feel able to feedback. That's okay, by the way. Great. All right. Well, so what we've seen is it's hard. It's hard to live together. It's hard to sort of deal with it rightly when we're being rubbed up the wrong way by others, and you know, it's hard not to do it ourselves. So it's a lot of effort to do this, to live this way, how Paul tells us to do. What is going to be the power behind us doing it? So we've looked at why. Because everything is all about Jesus, the church is all about Jesus, so that he might be preeminent, so that people might see that he is great. But there's no way we're going to manage it unless we have help. And the help that we have is the very power of Jesus to work in us. And so Paul turns now to look at that power, which is the Word of God. Verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What is the Word of Christ? This is. All of it, start to finish. If you doubt that, John 14:25, 2 Tim 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21. This, all of it, is the Word of Christ. Two things there. Talking to one another. Can that really make a difference? Well, yes, because these aren't our thoughts and our words and our ideas. It is the Word of Christ that is to dwell in us richly, so that as we speak to one another, we're speaking Christ's words, not our words. And so if we let the Word of Christ dwell among us richly, it is his power working amongst us to change us and to make us more the people that he wants us to be. Secondly, why this method? Why has God set it up so that the way that we live rightly together is as the Word of Christ dwells richly in us? Because it's his word. This glorifies Jesus. It is the power of Christ that works in us as he gets the glory and not us. So what does this mean for us here at St. Helens? It means that we've got past the rather awkward bit on love, and now we're onto safe ground. It's all about the Bible. We're a sound evangelical church. We've got good expository teaching on Sundays, the famously hardcore RML Bible study midweek. If we've been here a little while, we know the application. Turn up on Sundays? Check. Turn up midweek? Done. Sorted. Let's go home. Well, thank God, obviously, that the Word of Christ is at the centre of what we do publicly here at St. Helens. We preach the Bible on Sundays and we study the Bible midweek and how. But apart from sitting in a seat on Sunday and having God's Word preached to us, and apart from sitting around a table one evening a week and talking about the Bible for a set period of time. Does the word of Christ dwell richly among us? Not dwell richly in you, dwell richly in us. To dwell, to live. Does the word of Christ live amongst us all the time? Richly carries that sense of fullness, of abundance. Does the word of Christ saturate our conversation, our speaking with one another, our relating to one another? It's an interesting phrase. He says, he doesn't say, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Stop. Meanwhile, teach and admonish one another and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by teaching and admonishing one another and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. All of these are ways of teaching one another. So let's look in a little bit more detail what we are to be doing. So firstly, teaching and admonishing. Teaching, that means to be saying what is true. Admonishing, to be striking down what is false. Admonitory, expressing reproof or reproach, especially as a corrective. And not just in our set group time. Like I say, I've been at St. Helens for almost 7 years now. And when I sit back and think about it, it's astonishing how many sermons I've sat through and heard immense eternal truths. And then either I've turned to the person next to me, or they've turned to me and said, so how's your holiday? And that's it. God thinking time over, box ticked, job done. You know, we've just sat there and heard, God is good, I am not. He will judge me for my sin. The only way I can be saved is through Jesus, who loved me so much that he gave his life for me. And the only way I can be saved is if I turn to him. So how's your holiday? On the one hand, it's good that you care how my holiday was. Thank you. And our conversation will inevitably concern the things of this world, because this is where we live. But the things of this world are for us of only passing importance, and therefore they should be for us of only passing interest. Not that we should never speak about these things, but if our conversation always and only deals with these things, then there's got to be something wrong, hasn't there? The only reason that I am in this room with you here this evening and that we are in this room together with one another is because of Jesus. He's the reason we're here. You know, I mean, I'm sure you're all very nice people. I know some of you, and some of you are. Some of you rub me up the wrong way, but, you know, I'm trying to deal with that. The reason we're here is because of Jesus, not just because we happen to get along because we like one another. It's because of Jesus. So what would you expect us to be talking about? Well, you would kind of expect us to be talking about him, wouldn't you? His kingdom, his character, his values, his work, him. And not my random musings on him. I was thinking about God this week and this is what I thought. But based on his word. Otherwise, it'll just be the word of Andrew or the word of Bob or Dave. Or if we're Christian, we have died. We're alive now in Christ and only in him. Why would we not speak about him? It is just weird, isn't it? So this is an application. Think with me. When was the last time that I introduced Jesus into the conversation? Not someone else brought it up and I happened to join in, but the last time that I was talking about something and I thought, yeah, obviously Jesus has a grip over this because he has a grip over everything. And so I spoke his words. I've got to say, this has to be a particular challenge to the blokes. We are very good at just bantering all the time. Often, you know, we're in a situation and it's the bloke that just drops in that, you know, bantery comment, whatever, that just takes it completely off course. Why? I think probably mostly because we're lazy. Banter is easier. It's less challenging. It's easier to banter than be challenged by serious things. Partly because I think, you know, maybe there's that perception that it's a bit wet to talk about Jesus, a bit geeky. First up, if it is, who cares? As that minister in Coming to America said, if loving Jesus is wrong, I don't want to be right. There you go. But anyway, talking about Jesus isn't just sort of soft focus, positive thinking, uplifting calendar sort of type stuff. It's how scripture actually applies in the real day-to-day details of my life. What difference should it make to how I use my time and my money and everything? How should I be readjusting my life goals, the orientation of everything that I do, in the light of the revelation of God's will. That's not light or wet conversation. And admonishing, that is certainly not easy, is it? When someone says or does something that would bring dishonor to the name of Jesus, what are we going to do with that? Do we just let it go? Do we say, doesn't matter? But it does. We exist to honor Jesus. To act in a way that dishonors Jesus is to deny the very reason for which he saved us. To misbelieve is to lack a full knowledge of the revelation of our God who has saved us. Not that we want to jump on every minor doctrinal issue, you know, he mixed up justification and propitiation, burn him. I did that once in a session with William Taylor. It was embarrassing. There you go. They didn't burn me, thankfully. But on points of doctrine and behavior, someone is displaying that wrong, you know, a lack of forgiveness, a lack of love, not bearing with their brother or sister. This, you know, massive potential for messing this up. But we need to be doing it, gently reminding one another that it's Christ who defines us. It's his glory that we're seeking. To let it go isn't loving or kind, but it's rather the opposite. Moving on, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another." So that is by all of us, to all of us. So it's not only in one direction. For those who don't know, William Taylor is the rector of this church. That's why it was embarrassing. So William is kind of the most senior staff member. So one another doesn't mean William teaches the senior staff teach the junior staff teach, I know, slob group leaders, that's RML group leader leaders. They teach the leaders, and then the leaders teach the plebs. That's us. Now, to the extent that there's an authority structure in the teaching, and rightly there is, then it's 360 degrees. It's up as well as down, and it's peer-to-peer. If you're an RML group member, expect to be asked by your leader how your Christian walk is going. It's neglectful if they don't. But don't let it be one way. If you're an RML group member, expect to be asking your leader how their Christian walk is going. If you're an RML leader, ask your slob leader how their Christian walk is going. Let's be doing this with one another, with all of us in the church. Moving quickly towards the end, second half of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that is songs which are from the word, word-based, and prompted by the Spirit, because they are a part of our teaching to one another. Just to think very quickly on this, when we sing on Sundays, do we think about the words? Or is it just, we sing the first song while looking around to see which of our friends have arrived, we then sing two songs, we then pray, we sing another song, we have the sermon and we sing another song while we look around to see who we want to speak to afterwards. That's what we do. Or are we conscious as we're singing that these are true truths about God? As we sing, you are teaching me and I am teaching you about God. Do we declare them and think about them and hold to them? Let's do that more. And then as we do so, as we do everything, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As I said, that's a big theme through this passage. It's a massive theme in Colossians, that God has called us undeservingly out of our rebellious state against him. He has saved us through Christ to be with him, a people for him forever. How could we not be thankful? So everything that we do, our conversation, our singing, everything should be done in Jesus' name and for him. It brings us back to where we started, our identity and purpose. Why do we bear with one another? Why do we forgive one another? Why do we teach and admonish one another? Because we belong to Jesus. It's who we are. We were made through Jesus and for Jesus. And as his ransomed people, we, above anyone or anything else, are defined by him. And lastly, just on thankfulness, it's difficult to remain angry when you're thankful, when you are so overwhelmed with thankfulness about something. And so we can't long remain angry or self-righteous in the church when we remember that everything that we have in Christ was a free gift, undeserved, given to us. God made us his people. How could we not be thankful? So, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. So coming to the end, even in this talk, which is supposed to be about, you know, what it looks like when church is difficult, when it doesn't work. So there's, you know, church is going to be difficult. How do we deal with that? Even in these responses that Paul gives us, we could mess it up, couldn't we? A church that is absolutely committed to teaching and admonishing, but not committed to loving, would be horrible. Constant one-upmanship, trying to display greater knowledge, looking to bring others down, to bring yourself up. That's not going to honor Christ. And on the flip side, a church that pays lip service to commitment to loving one another, but among whom the word of Christ does not dwell richly, will quickly forget why they love one another, for whose glory, and will descend into mushy sentimentalism. That would not honor Christ either. Paul calls us to love one another, letting the peace of Christ rule amongst us, because we belong to him. We have died to this world. It's Jesus who defines us. So we need to pray that we would do this. We need to pray that we would let Christ's words dwell richly amongst us all the time, such that as we speak his words, he would work in us to make us more like him. So we're going to do that now, and then in a set period of time, Ollie is going to start playing the piano, and we're going to sing together Stuart Townend's Speak, O Lord. It's obviously a song that is a prayer, and it's a song asking God to do what he has promised to do, that as we speak Jesus' words to one another, he would, look down the fourth line of verse 1, shape and fashion us into his likeness. That's why we're doing this. And the goal of it all, final line of the song, until the earth is filled with Jesus' glory. So we're going to pray now, probably at least 5 minutes or so, and then Ollie will begin to play the piano, and we shall stand and sing.